So John is trying to get us dialed in on who Jesus is in terms of these specific confrontations that create questions and uncertainties about how God is known. So let's look at this story just briefly here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, so what's the context here? Okay, where is Jesus? He's in Samaria. Okay. Well, what's wrong with that? He shouldn't be there. He shouldn't be there. No, he should not be there. This is no man's land. You know, it's, you take the 105 freeway through and around Compton and all. You don't go into, you go around that part of LA. You see, you don't go there. Well, he went there. So right away, well, this is interesting. This is interesting. What's going on? There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. All right, so we've got Samaria, shouldn't be there. Now entering the scene is a woman. And Jesus should not be seen in public with a woman. Okay, well, the tension's mounting here. Now, remember, what we're trying to say in the Gospels is this is God. This is God at work. This is God moving around. This is God interacting. Why in the world is God doing this? Why would God be there with her? What does that mean about God? What does it mean about us? You see, all these questions start coming right out of this simple little observation. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Okay, there's another problem here. He's in Samaria, he's with a woman, and to make matters worse, what does he do? He speaks to her in public. Now, see, if you and I were walking around in first century Judea, we would not see men and women speaking on the street. You would not see it. You'd see the women talking to the women, and you'd see the men talking to the men, but you would not see men speaking to women in public. You know, the only time you had verbal interaction with women was in your family or if it had been arranged by families to meet under very strict controls. But to just sit there and say, "Give me a drink." So right away, Samaria, woman, speaking to woman, all kinds of boundaries are up for grabs here. The Samaritan woman said to him, now she apparently has more social protocol than he does, okay, at least. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" You know? So she's saying what the hearer of the story is thinking. John understands what the problem is here. You really can't hear these stories as if John simply had a tape recorder running and then just wrote down verbatim what happened. He has clearly taken these stories out of the life of Jesus, and now he is setting them in a very specific context to make a point about who Jesus is and what he's up to and who we are as his disciples, as his followers, and what, most importantly, what it means about God. "How is it that you, Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So the note of misunderstanding starts to move into the story here. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Don't you know who's talking to you? The living God is sitting here, and you don't recognize me?" You see, this is part of what John's method is, his style, the way he approaches this question of who Jesus is. It's as if he's saying, Jesus is saying, "It should be obvious who I am," you see, but it's not. See, it's not obvious. It's not obvious to anybody in these stories. God is hidden.
Except to John.
Well, it wasn't obvious to him first either. It's hidden. It's hidden from people initially that this Jesus and God are the same person. It's not something that's just readily apparent. So Jesus says, if you'd know who this was, you would have asked me for the real stuff. Not just the stuff from the well, but the living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So again, you see the note of misunderstanding. In these stories, the misunderstanding tends to kind of compound itself for a while before it gets resolved, if it does get resolved. Which helps me to think that, you know, a certain amount of patience is important when dealing with people who don't understand. And I see in this picture with Jesus, there is a lot of patience here. There's a lot of, you know, he's just kind of taking it as it comes. He's not getting overly excited. He's, you know, it's kind of give and take, talking back and forth. And I think that's a good way to go about things, even for us as disciples. You have nothing to draw with, well is deep, so forth. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Now, if there was ever a theological question that gets dropped right in the middle of this story, are you greater than Jacob? Who could be greater? Well, maybe Abraham, we can make a case. Moses, perhaps. I mean, they're pretty great. Are you greater than Jacob? Who could be greater than Jacob? I mean, this is upping the ante here a little bit. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, this is proclamation here. This is the page preaching to the reader, you see? And Jesus' response is answering the woman's question with what? Yes, I am greater than Jacob. In fact, if you drink the water that I give, it'll become a well of eternal life that will never run out. And this is late first century. This is probably an insight into late first century preaching. You know, what did the late first century preachers in John's community say about Jesus? This is the kind of stuff they were saying about him. You know, you can imagine some early Christian preacher wandering over to one of the wells at Ephesus or something and stand around and gather a crowd. And he said, do you drink this water? Let me tell you of water that you can drink by which you'll never thirst again. It'll be a well up to eternal life. I mean, this is probably an image into the early kerygma, they call it, the preaching context of the early church, you see. So here's the picture then in that sense. You look around at contemporary society, all right? Where do people assume life can be found? Where do they look for life? Where is it drawn from, you see? Well, in this case, it was easy because there's a well and water. What other? Money, you see. Relationships, but anything will work. But you get the idea. The way God moves into the need of the world is at its deepest level. That's why I talked about the cross this morning. And when you preach the theology of the cross, you never talk about the cross. You do the cross to people. You do what the cross intends to do, which is kill us off. You see. So when you talk about the life that God brings in Jesus Christ, you have to knock the slats out of all the other places people are looking for life. Jesus says, well, you drink this water, you're going to get thirsty again. Good luck finding life in this water. You're going to come back again and again and again to it, and you're still going to be thirsty. But when you drink the water that I will give, that God gives, it'll spring up in you. I mean, and you notice the passive nature of that image? It just keeps coming. God keeps giving it into eternal life. It just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing. It's a beautiful picture, really. And then, of course, the woman, again, the misunderstanding formula, Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. You see, still she's not seeing it. She's not seeing it. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly. Well, sort of. I mean, there are certain things she didn't say that she could have, but why is this important? Well, now we have her observing, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, you have insight beyond a normal person. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's kind of changing the subject here, it seems like, a little bit, but... Woman, believe me, in the hour is coming that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he sides with Judaism here against the Samaritans here. He does take that position as a Jew. You really don't know what you're doing here in Samaria. We do. We've got the law and the promises and so forth. But he's saying, like Paul did this morning about circumcision, the day is coming when that's not going to matter anyway. You see, circumcision, uncircumcision, worship in Samaria, worship in Jerusalem, it's just, you see, there's a new thing happening here. A new thing is about to happen. That the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, if you step back then and look at what's going on in the story here as a kind of example or a picture into late first century preaching, you get some idea as to what the issues are and how the kind of misunderstandings that have been in place, both within Judaism and within Hellenism, paganism, Roman and Greek paganism, worship had everything to do with where you did it, with place, you see. I mean, at least once in your life, if you're Islamic, where do you have to go? You got to go to Mecca. You got to go there once in your lifetime. Make the pilgrimage to Mecca, the place of worship. That's the critical thing. Jesus is saying, no, it's not. The place really is immaterial. Worship of God is done in the Spirit. It's done in the, well, Spirit and truth are the words that he uses, which is extraordinarily challenging to the ancient mind. I'm not so sure how contemporary minds deal with that, because, I mean, today, if there is spirituality, it's almost too spiritual, you know what I mean? It's just kind of out there someplace. But Jesus certainly isn't talking about that. His focus is away from the place. You know, as long as I go to the certain place and worship, I'm okay. He's saying, no, this is more a matter of the whole person, of the heart, of the connection between the God and the worshiper. There's an integrity, an honesty, an openness, a reality to worship that goes deeper than showing up in a building someplace or on the right piece of property where the shrine happens to be. That's not what it's about. The day is coming and now is. You see, it's already arrived in Christ when the worship of God is done in spirit and in truth. And then, of course, then at that point, the question gets to be, in terms of the issue that she raises, what is worship? See, what is worship anyway? And the word itself in English is a coming together of two older English words, to ship worth. To ship worth. Take something of value and ship it. That's what worth-ship means. You take something of value and you move it. You transfer it. So in worth-ship, what happens? Well, since we're all about ourselves, we all normally think, well, in worship, I come and give myself. You see, I come and give an offering. I come and give thanks. I come and give praise. Well, that's all true enough. And we do ship value like that, you see. That's what the offering is. The offering is a tangible demonstration of value, worth ship. I am shipping something of worth, and by it I am demonstrating the value of what this is to me. But for Christian worship, it's the other way around, fundamentally. That's part of it, but the basic part of worth-ship is something of value is being transferred to us. It's coming from God to us, you see. So when Jesus says, the day is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth, see, he's saying that the real worship of God, really good stuff gets handed over. The real stuff. We sweep away these boundaries, Samaritans, Jews, worship here, worship there. All those things get leveled out. And what happens is the real value of what God wants to give is given over in worship. And in that context, then, an authentic gratitude, a real thanks, a real faith is also given. Real trust, you see? So this is what's kind of going on here. So that's why we see Jesus going into Samaria, so much for Samaria. He sits down in the presence of a woman. Well, that boundary just fell away. He speaks to the woman. Well, I guess that one's gone. He's one after the other. And then he says it himself. Look, the day is coming when all this stuff we're doing to separate ourselves isn't going to matter. In fact, it's already here because I'm here. Real worship of God is to live in that transactional value where God gives, you know, from his mercy, you see, to the actual need of the person. And then that person, out of real faith and trust, gives in response gratitude and thanks and so forth. So these are some of the things that are going on here that these stories try to clear up, you see, in terms of the misunderstandings that are raised. And it's helpful for me, when I read these stories, to remember that they were written at the end of the first century, to a different generation of Christians, you know, largely, that knew Jesus. Most of them were dead or very, very, very old. But there was a new set of people who needed to hear the gospel. Every generation needs to hear it. And so we see in these stories a little bit of how the early Christian community was presenting Christ and the issues before people. And then it always comes down to then finally, how do we do that job here, now? How do we make the Christ case as we look around at where people are looking for life, you know, in all the wrong places? How do we, you know, talk about Christ as being the real stuff, the real living water that never runs out and so forth? Okay. Thank you for your time. Have a very good week, and we'll see you next time.